Turning back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, a very familiar text in that chapter to the 28th verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Probably, at least among the Lord's people, the best known text of Scripture after John 3:16. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I really want to take the text as my theme, all things working together for good. And let's pray the Lord blesses His word to our hearts as we turn to it for this time. May the Lord come and minister to our souls and direct us in the truths that are here for our edification and our consideration. May the Lord come and minister to us at this time. Let's take the Lord together in prayer. With our Bibles open there, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for this day, and we bless Thee for the singing of these hymns and the reading of Thy word. We pray, Lord, now that Thou will come and bless it to our hearts and to our souls. We thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do thank Thee that Thou art a sovereign God. We pray as we turn to Thy word now that, Lord, Thou will come and minister to us by Thy Spirit. May we not just be familiar with the words in this text, and yet never really take a hold of the truth of this text. Lord, come and write this upon our hearts today, that whether we find ourselves in good times or hard times, in times of joy or in times of sadness, times of encouragement or times of discouragement, help us ever to remember the words of this text and the great truths that are here for our edification and our comfort. So Lord, bless us today as we study these verses, this passage of Scripture. Come and fill me with Thy Spirit. Give me power in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of the word as well. And bring glory to Thy name. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. During the mid-1500s, a godly Christian, godly saint of God by the name of Bernard Gilpin was arrested on the orders of Queen Mary and held in Durham Prison in England. Gilpin was not guilty of any crime against the state. He had not committed murder or engaged in rebellion or followed the path of treason. Rather, he had been arrested simply because he was a Protestant preacher who refused to accept the unlawful demands of the Queen. Although Gilpin was very well aware that Queen Mary, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, had put many of his fellow believers to death, he maintained a very firm and fearless belief in God. He believed God's word, he believed the promises of that word, and he firmly believed that God was in control of all things, even in the dark times of his life. During those times of trouble, those times of black persecution, Gilpin could often be heard saying, "It's all in God's covenant, and it must be for good." Towards the end of Mary's reign, Gilpin was summoned to leave Durham and travel to London to be tried for heresy. Some of his friends sought to advise him and counsel him that he was going to be burned at the stake, just as Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer had been before him. But Gilpin obeyed the summons and made his way from Durham, where he lived, to London to be tried. As he made that journey, he often commented to those who were travelling with him, "It's all in the covenant and it must be for good." On his way there, his horse fell and Gilpin's leg was broken. He was laid up in an inn for some time and remained there while his leg mended. And time again he would be heard in prayer saying, "It's all in the covenant and must be for our good." The soldiers who travelled with him as his guard, taking him to that trial, they used to laugh at him and say to him, "What do you think of this? Where is your God now? Look at the situation that you're in." And he always replied to them on every single occasion when they tried to mock him, "It's all in the covenant and must be for good." And so it turned out to be. Weeks passed before his leg was mended sufficiently for him to resume his journey. But during those weeks, Mary died, the persecutions that she had instigated stopped, and the old reformer, known as the Apostle of the North, with his twisted body, went home rejoicing, more confident than ever, that it's all in the covenant, that must be for our good. Now, those words which so encouraged Gilpin in his troubles are taken from the language of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. They're words that are full of promise, full of hope, and full of cheer for the Lord's people. Now, before we go any further down into this message and down through the verse here, there's some things we ought to note. We ought to think especially about the context of these words. Romans chapter 8 was written to suffering saints. Paul was writing to men and women who were facing hardships and trials and great difficulties. In verse 18, for example, he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's talking there about the sufferings of that present time. In verse 23, he spoke of saints who groan under the weight of opposition and persecution, groan under the cares and burdens that they have to carry. And then in verse 35, he refers to tribulation and distress and persecution and peril and sword, words that deal directly with the hardships that these believers were facing at this particular time. Remember, Nero was the emperor in those days, and he was against the Christians. Therefore, these believers were in the midst of great affliction and great trial. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're being encouraged here and comforted and strengthened with the truth that all things would work together for their good. The context of the promise is very important. Look at the confidence in these words as well. Verse 28 opens with the statement, and we know that all things work together for good. Believer, those words are full of certainty. There were certain things that these Christians did not know. For example, they did not know how intense their suffering was going to be. They did not know how hard their situation would become. They did not know how weak they would be in the midst of those hardships. And there were times, look at verse 26, there were times they did not know how to pray as they ought. There were things they did not know. But for all of that, this was one thing they could be confident in. All things were going to work together for good to those who love the Lord. There's a note of absolute confidence in the apostle's tone here. A note of confidence in this great truth. And these believers could rest on this statement. They could have confidence in God even in the midst of their difficulties. Notice also the condition of these words. It's important to understand that these words are only for the true believer. Direct your attention there to the last part of the text and note that. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. To them that love God. To those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, Paul is not speaking of two different groups of people there. He uses two phrases to underscore one great truth. Those who are called. Those who are effectually called. Graciously called. Savingly called. Are also those who love God. They are called unto Christ and brought into a saving union with Christ, and therefore they love Him. Therefore these words are for the Christian, and they are exclusively for the Christian. Therefore, and here's the condition of the text. It is completely wrong, therefore, for the unsaved to adopt the language of this text and claim it for themselves. The language of verse 28 is for the child of God. We know Paul is writing as a believer to believers. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. In fact, those words don't really suit the unconverted. It's exclusive in its application. This verse is not only exclusive in its application, it's also encouraging in its application. Romans chapter 8 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. which outlines for us the glorious position and privileges and peace and prospect and preservation of all those who are in Christ. And this text of Scripture is for God's people. All things work together for good. I understand that if you're anything like me, there are times we stagger at those words. And we become very much like Jacob in the Old Testament, in Genesis 42 and verse 36, where he believed Joseph was dead and Simeon had been taken and held in Egypt, and his other sons were telling him now that Benjamin had to go with them in order to have Simeon released from that time in Egypt, and it all seemed too much for poor Jacob. He couldn't understand what was taking place. For him, it was too great a burden to bear. For him, these circumstances coming together, it was too cruel a set of circumstances for him to understand. And as he thought on that, Joseph is gone, and Simeon is gone, and Benjamin is going to be taken. And he cried out, "All these things are against me." And we're often like that. As we live our Christian lives, we often find ourselves thinking that, if not actually speaking those very same words. There are trials at home, perhaps. Trials at work. Trials with the children. Trials through sickness or through temptation or through unemployment or through disappointments in life or problems that we face. All kinds of things, and we fall into the snare. Sometimes in our Christian life we fall into the snare of thinking everything is against us. Things can't get much worse. There is no hope for us. It's all bad, and it's all a great grief to my heart. And that's how we think, and that's how we begin to look inwardly and look at our circumstances outwardly. And that's how we interpret things. All these things are against me. It's times like that that we need to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and note the great truths of this text. Believer, these words deal with the sovereign, though at times mysterious, but always perfect will of God for His people. These words draw our minds to the glorious certainty of God's blessing. Things work together for good. They draw our minds to the absolute perfection of all of God's ways. They draw our minds to the overruling success of God's grace and God's providence in our lives. And when we view this text properly, it will lead to our encouragement. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once said, "There are two things which I have always looked upon as difficult." He's talking about his own ministry here. He said, "The one is to make the wicked sad. To make them feel their sin, their guilt, their shame, their undone state. The other is to make the godly joyful." He went on to say, "Dejection in the godly arises from a double spring, either because their inward comforts are darkened or their outward comforts are disturbed." Believers get dejected because their inward comforts are darkened or their outward comforts are disturbed. Things change. That's what he's speaking of. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 deals with those two causes of despair in the Christian life. The longer I'm in the ministry, the more I realize the great cares and burdens and trials that many of the Lord's people endure. And there can be a sense of being overwhelmed and beginning to wonder where all of these things, these hard things, fit into God's great plan for us. I think Romans 8:28 answers that question. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We can't take the text in isolation. I think the other verses around it ought to be considered also. And that's what I want to do this morning. Thinking on the theme of the text, all things working together for good. Notice with me, first of all, here that God's primary purpose for His people is that they be like Christ. God's primary purpose for His people is that they be like Christ. Romans 8 is a chapter of Christ-centered theology. And it's especially true when it relates to the doctrine of salvation. You read the verses very carefully here and you'll discover that salvation is all of God. It's appointed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. We discover that salvation is inseparable from the finished work of the cross. We discover that salvation involves a personal and permanent union with Jesus Christ. The chapter explains the reality of salvation for God's people. But believer, it does more than that. It not only addresses the reality of salvation, it underscores the reason for salvation. Why have we been saved? Why have we been saved? You often hear people say that we have been saved to serve. That's true. We have been saved to be happy, eternally. That's true. Saved for heaven. That's true. Saved from our sins. That's true. Saved from the condemnation that our sins deserve. That's true. I think there's something more here. We have been saved so that we may become like Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. This is the acme of all teaching concerning salvation, and we must grasp it. The ultimate object of salvation is to bring us to this height. He said, I'm not knocking back forgiveness or guidance or comfort and all other blessings of the Christian life. But the ultimate goal is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Look at verse 29. It's borne out here in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's why we have been saved. Here's why we have been chosen and called and converted to Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, there are two important words there. There's the word conformed. It means fashioned like unto. It means to be similar. It means to be jointly formed. This is not a superficial likeness or a superficial conformity. Rather, it means an inward likeness, an inward conformity to Christ. The word image means a likeness that is given by or derived from the object itself. Put the two thoughts together, and it's clear that God's ultimate, supreme, preeminent purpose for His people is that they would have a Christ likeness. Some commentators are of the mind that the language here is taken from the Roman practice of minting coins. The image was placed over the coin and hammered into it. And thus the coin was stamped with the image of the person that was being stamped into it. And so it is to be with the Christian. We are to be conformed. We are to have the image of Christ. We are to be like Christ. That's God's great purpose for all of His people. You think of it when Adam and Eve were created, they were made in the image of God. Placed in the Garden of Eden in holiness and righteousness, and that's what it means when we read that they were in the image of God. It's not in the physical sense. But when they sinned, that image was defaced. Sin came into the world and all the corruption and defilement that comes with that sin. But such is the power and the grace of God's salvation that His purpose is that His people would become like Christ, conform to His image again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 is not the only place we discover that kind of truth. Psalm 90, for example, verse 17, the prayer is there, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What does that mean? It's a prayer of Moses. What does he mean by that? Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. He means let us be like Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians 3, and verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, changed into His image. Believer, that's something we should never lose sight of. I fear there are some Christians, and they live their lives with little thought of this. They profess Christ's name.
But they never prayed to be more like Christ. They never stopped to ask themselves the question, am I becoming more and more like Christ? Am I more like Christ now than I've ever been in my Christian life? This is practical sanctification. This is practical holiness. We ought to be striving to be like Him. This is God's great purpose for His children. I want you to see that this is an eternal purpose. It's been God's design from eternity. Look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He has predestinated this. It's an interesting phrase that has to do with the decrees of God, and especially the decree of election. You think of what that means. It means before this world was ever formed, before we were ever created, before sin was ever present in this world, before Christ was ever sent, God decreed that some would be saved, they would be called, in order that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. It's God's eternal purpose. This is not an afterthought with God. This is not a secondary issue. This is not some kind of spiritual add-on that God decided to attach at some later point in life or in the history of the world. This is God's decree from all eternity that we would be like Christ. It is a real eternal dimension to it. Predestinated. It's interesting, just by the way, to think of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where the apostle says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. In other words, and I want you to think this way, in eternity past, it was God's purpose that people would be like Christ, and they will be like Christ in eternity to come. Because we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. We will one day be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. It's an eternal purpose. It's also a very personal purpose. These words relate to every single Christian, every single believer. It's not exclusive to one type of Christian. At times God does make distinctions. He gives certain responsibilities and certain duties and certain gifts, and He places people in certain offices in His church, and He gives to us certain different promises at times in life. There are differences, but not so with this issue. This matter of our conformity to Jesus Christ encompasses us all. It's not just for me as the pastor, though it is for me. It's not just for me. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for the deacons, though it is certainly for them. But it's for every one of us. It's for the youngest Christian. It's for the youngest boy and girl who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's God's will for you, young person, that you become like Christ. It's also God's will for the oldest Christian here. It's God's will that we become like Christ. It's His personal purpose for us. It's also a continual purpose. Conformity to Christ continues throughout a believer's entire life. One day we shall be perfectly like Him. But until that day comes, when we will have perfect holiness, when we will be perfectly conformed, until that day comes, this is an ongoing work. Remember the potter, Jeremiah 18, when he works his clay on the wheel and discovers there's a flaw, there's a marring in the clay. What does he do? He breaks it down and he starts over again. It's a work in progress. And we are the clay, Christ is the potter. And we in this process of sanctification are a work in progress. It's an ongoing thing. But it's an immovable purpose. It's God's constant, unshakable, continual purpose for His people, that we would be constantly striving
constantly knowing, constantly experiencing, constantly enjoying more Christ-likeness.
Sometimes I think we can be so taken up with our own circumstances, our own desires, our own thoughts, our own ideas, that we miss this. We're not just saved and then left to drift. We're saved that we might be like Him. That's God's great and eternal purpose for His people. Now notice with me secondly here, that God works all things to that glorious end. God works all things to that glorious end. Verse 28 and 29 must be read together. Look at what he says. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, let me ask you the question here. What does the good refer to in verse 28? All things work together for good. What does that refer to? What is the good that's mentioned here? Does it mean that God works all things together for our physical good? For our social good? For our political good? For our financial good? Is that the main theme and focus of this text? Is that what God is speaking of here? All things working together for good, so therefore as believers we can expect to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and everything we desire comes to pass the way we want it to come to pass, and therefore it's for our good. That's not what the text is teaching. Some of God's people have been poor and ill and have endured serious and severe persecution. Therefore, the good here cannot refer primarily to temporal good. It refers to our spiritual good, to the spiritual welfare of our souls. That's what Paul is addressing. And what is the very best good that can come to us as believers? What is the greatest blessing we could enjoy here on earth? What's the greatest grace we could know? But conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. And I'm convinced that verse 28 and verse 29 are connected. The poor of the good of verse 28 is connected with the conformity to the image of His Son in verse 29. That's the good that's spoken of in verse 28. All things working together for good, to the end that the Christian becomes more and more like Christ. That's what Paul is dealing with. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed. God is working all things to that end in our lives. Now, there are two thoughts here. There's God's control over all things. God's control over all things. There's a very clear reference here to the sovereignty of God. When verse 28 speaks of all things working together for good, it is not suggesting for a moment that all things just happen to fall into place. It is not suggesting for a moment that things come to us haphazardly, or accidentally, or by chance, or to take the language that the world will use. It's just good luck, or it's bad luck. That's how the world views things. That's not what this verse is teaching. This verse is teaching that God is working all things together for our good. He is the one who is doing the working. He is the one who is moving and ordering and controlling and superintending and directing all things for the good of His people. God is in sovereign control. I confess at times it's mysterious to me. I don't understand all that God is doing all of the time. But I know God is working. Job chapter 23, Job speaks of God working on the left hand. The verb that's used there means a continual working. He's constantly working. What to do? To do all things for our good. To work all things together for our good. So you have the control of God, and then you have the compassion of God for all of his people, because God works for our good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now note the scope of that text. It says all things. That's an amazing statement. It does not mean that all things are good. It does not mean that we always understand every event in life in the proper way at that particular time. This verse does not mean that we have no responsibility in life, that we can become careless and say, well, whatever will be, it's all going to work together for my good. It doesn't suggest that. It does mean, however, that God works all things for our good. Now understand that. We quickly appreciate that good things work together for our good. It doesn't take much to persuade us of that. We like good things to happen. And we can see the benefit of them. And we can see how that works for our good. And we can very quickly rest ourselves in what's taking place when good things happen. But what of afflictions? What of trials? What of temptations? What of suffering? What of sickness? What of those times when the difficulties of life seem to crush in upon us and we're on the verge of being broken to pieces? Can we really say then that God is still working all things together for our good? Is it not a contradiction to say that hard things are made beneficial to us? It's not a contradiction. Because God is working all things together for our good. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 and see what Paul says there, because what he teaches here in chapter 8 is no new thing. He says in verse 3 of chapter 5, and let's read back from verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Strange combination of terms. We glory in tribulations. Not one of us has that reaction initially when it comes to tribulation. We don't usually glory in our tribulations. We may, as we look upon them, as they continue, or as we look back upon them, but very rarely do we do it at the very commencement of them. Paul says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. The tribulations are wrought together by God's providence, God's purposes, to make us more like Christ. That's what he's teaching here. Look at Psalm 119, back in the Old Testament, and these are familiar words. Psalm 119. See what Paul, or David, says there in verse 50. The 50th verse of Psalm 119. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. This is my comfort in my affliction. Why? Because the word of God that he was drawn to in the midst of his affliction, it quickened him. It stirred his soul. It caused his love for God to increase. It caused his desire to follow God to deepen. That word, in the midst of his affliction, it comforted him. Look at verse 71 of the same psalm. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, that I might learn to be obedient, I might learn to follow you. Christ was obedient. So as David is learning obedience here, in the midst of his affliction, what's happening to him? He's becoming more and more like Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and see a similar truth there. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of us as the sons of God. Talks about chastisement and troubles and being afflicted reminds us that it's not pleasant at the time. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The chastisement of God, the trials, the afflictions He brings us into, it doesn't seem joyous at the time. It's a grievous thing to us. It troubles us. It pains us at our heart. But it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness for His glory. It makes us more like Jesus Christ. Believer, let us see our trials and our tribulations and our other experiences in life, the crushing disappointments. Let us see them that way. They may not be good in themselves, but God works them together for our good. The idea here is of medicine. The chemist bringing the various ingredients together. And on their own, those ingredients may be harmful to us. To take them in isolation would be detrimental to our health, but when the pharmacist or the chemist mixes them together, and then we take them, they are good for us. They are worked together so they become good and beneficial and profitable to us in the physical sense. And God takes the trials and the afflictions and the bright days and the good days and the joyful times, and he works them all together to this good, to this benefit for our souls, that we might be like Christ. Look at Joseph. The boys and girls and the young people who are here are going to remember surely something of the story of Joseph. Taken by his brothers and hated, so much so that they sold him. In itself, that was not a good thing for Joseph. Then Potiphar's wife, she accuses him falsely, and that doesn't appear to be a very good thing for Joseph either. He's taken off to prison there for years, and the other prisoner forgets him when he's released, and that doesn't appear to be a good thing for Joseph either. From a human perspective, all those things are wrong. And let's not imagine that Joseph just sailed through that without any concern or burden of heart or care of heart. Joseph cried in anguish at times in those days of affliction. And men certainly meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And step by step, sometimes dark step after dark step and deep step after deep step for Joseph, God was working all things together for good. And you find him in Egypt. And Pharaoh asks for a man of a wise spirit. And Joseph is chosen because the Spirit of the Lord is with him. He's like Christ. There's a Christ-likeness about Joseph. And all things have worked together to that end. So it is in our Christian lives. I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones earlier. He said this, "We can say then that all things are working together for our good. Good things, bad things, trials, troubles, tribulations, illnesses, accidents, disappointments, even failure. God can make all and does make all work ultimately for our good. These things are so used of God and so overruled by God and employed by God that they turn out for our good." Believer, he was right. God takes those things. God uses those things. God employs those things. Why? That we might be like Christ. And I know it seems sometimes that some believers face hardships and difficulties and trials that are unknown to other believers. You might wonder why. Why am I facing this? Why am I going through this trial? It's because the Lord loves you. And He's working all things together to make you and make me more like Christ. Sometimes that means hard trials. But it brings forth a glorious result. Matthew Henry said, "Either directly or indirectly, every providence has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God, breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, fitting them for heaven." Directly or indirectly, every providence has a tendency to the spiritual good to those that love God. I know, because I have been there, and no doubt you have been too, there are times we wish the trial was lifted away. But God lets it stay there. Because God is doing a work in our hearts to make us more like Christ. Believer, hasn't that been your experience? You've been tried or tested in some particular way. And you've learned something through it. If you look back, you've learned. Perhaps you've learned to trust more. Perhaps it's been a humbling experience and it has drawn you closer to the Lord in humility of heart and mind. Perhaps it's exposed some sin that you've had to confess and bring before the Lord. But the Lord works all things to good, that we might be like Christ. Therefore today, if you're in the midst of trial, I encourage you to pray through this text and pray that God will sanctify that trial for your good. As a young believer, I used to hear older Christians pray that. I hadn't a clue what they meant. Use the trial for our good. I had no idea what that meant. But the longer I'm in the Christian life and the older I get in life, the more I see the wisdom of that prayer. Lord, make me more like Christ. Final thing here, conformity to Christ brings the greatest glory to Him. Conformity to Christ brings the greatest glory to Him. Look at verse 28 and 29 together again. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The firstborn among many brethren. What does that really mean? It seems a strange thing, the firstborn among many brethren. I think that statement actually is the key to these two verses. The firstborn is always in a position of preeminence. This was the great characteristic of a family in Israel. The firstborn was in a very important position of privilege, and unusual respect had to be paid to the firstborn. That's why when Jacob and Esau have the conflict over the birthright, it's a very, very significant thing. The firstborn had a very important position. That's true in regard to Christ. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the preeminent one. In other words, all glory belongs to Him. If you look over there at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, see what Paul says in that text. Colossians 1 and 18, he makes the point that He is the head, Christ. Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. There, Christ is described as the firstborn among the dead. In our text here in Romans 8:29, He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the preeminent one. They put all this together. Because what we're being told here is that the ultimate end and object of our salvation is that we be like Christ, and as we are like Christ, Christ is glorified. Christ receives the praise and the honor and the glory. He is seen to be the preeminent one among His brethren. The glory belongs to Him. So weave the three thoughts together from verse 28 and 29. God works all things together in our lives to make us more like Christ, in order that we might bring more glory to Christ. Believer, that's what Romans 8 and 28 is all about. That's how we view all things working together for good. God works them together to make us more like Christ for the good of our spiritual well-being, that we in turn might bring glory to Him. That He, Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Friend, would have the preeminence. Now, if we can see our trials and our troubles in that light, in many ways they will be sweetened to us. We may not like the physical aspects of those trials, the heaviness of heart, the sleepless nights, the tears, the questions, the problems that we have to face. We might not like those. And we groan in this body under those trials. But believer, God is working everything in our lives that we might be like Christ, that we in turn would bring glory to Christ Himself. If we see it that way, it will surely encourage our hearts to trust Him, rest on Him, seek His face, pray for grace from Him. Because the one who brings us into the trial has grace for us in that trial. As we looked at last Lord's Day, He will not suffer us to be tempted more than we are able, because He loves us with an everlasting love. Never think for a moment in the midst of your trial, and this is exactly what Satan will have you think, but never think for a moment that somehow God has forgotten to be gracious to you, or somehow or other God has withdrawn His love from you. That is never the case. He is working all things for your good, that we might be like Christ and bring glory to Him. So may the Lord bless His word. May the Lord strengthen us in these days for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee today for the great comfort and consolation we glean from these verses for our own souls. We thank Thee, our Father, today for Thy blessings upon us. We ask, Lord, Thou wilt help us to live our Christian lives for Thy glory, conscious that Thou art working all things together for our good, that we might magnify Thee. So, Lord, hear and answer prayer today. And bless us. Bless Thy people here who are, some of them are in deep trials. Lord, grant them Thy grace. Minister to them and bless them, Lord, we pray. We ask these things now in our Savior's name. Part us with Thy blessing. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.